Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Using this time of preparation to acknowledge any sins if need be. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we are in fellowship to learn the Word of God. If you're out of fellowship, this is your opportunity to restore that fellowship. If you're already in fellowship, just pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You, Lord, for Your perfect plan throughout human history. We know that we see things and events in human history that we see the fullness of evil manifested, Father. We know, though, that You are in charge of human history, and one day You will judge the earth for its rebellion against You. And Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your plan as You're working out through the church age. We know the next event on the calendar is the imminent return of Christ for the church. Father, we look forward to Your Son's return, and we pray as John prayed, even come, Lord Jesus. But we know that things will get much worse after the church is gone. We pray that we might have a more accurate understanding of these future events, Father, and that these future events may have a direct impact on how we view the world, human history, and how we view our Christian life. Teach us Your Word by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're continuing with the series on the career of the Antichrist, and I want to briefly rewind the tape. As we do when you're watching a movie, you missed a scene, you don't watch the whole thing over again. You rewind about 2 or 3 minutes, and then you go forward again. So that's common. We'll just rewind, review just briefly, and then we'll move forward in the series here. We are at the midpoint of the career of the Antichrist, and we already notice events leading up to the midpoint, including the invasion of the various nations invading the land of Israel. And then Antichrist comes in to fill that power vacuum in the Middle East. And then he is assassinated. The Antichrist is assassinated at the midpoint. And we saw in Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, verse 12, and verse 14, the image of the beast with one of the heads that were mortally wounded. And that picture by Clarence Larkin depicts the image of the beast that is mortally wounded, one of the heads here suffering a fatal wound. This head here represents the kingdom of the Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire. And so apparently Antichrist experiences a bodily death, and at that point he will ascend. His soul will ascend into the abyss, which is unusual because normally when an unsaved person dies, he ascends into Hades. Or if a believer dies, he ascends into, or he ascends into paradise. Here, though, we have something that's unusual and out of the ordinary. We have the abusos, the Greek word there. He will ascend, Revelation 17, 18, the one who was and is not and shall be, will ascend into the abyss. Now, if we study the abyss, this is the area that has been associated with fallen, some of the fallen angels. I don't say all the fallen angels, because there are others who sinned around Noah's flood, and they rebelled, and they are in Tartarus in the book of Jude and 2 Peter, and they remain confined there permanently until the great white throne judgment. There are some angels that are fallen that are in the abyss and only confined there on a temporal basis. These are demons, some of the demons that are confined there. And also Antichrist being in charge of that area, that region of the abyss that includes fallen angels, Satan, this shows the association of Antichrist with demons and Satan at the midpoint. So his work and ministry now is associated with the demonic realm. And I think that's the idea. He arises back out in a resurrection in verse number 3, in Revelation 11, 7, 13, 3, 12, 14, 17, 8. He is restored back to life. He arises from the dead to imitate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan's a great imitator. Satan's a man of sin. He will imitate the resurrection, this restoration back to life. At this point, he is indwelt by Satan, and he's controlled by demonic forces. He's associated with the area of the occult, the realm of the occult. And therefore, the world will be amazed at him, mesmerized about this, amazed at this one who arose from the dead and now has come back to life. Notice Revelation 13:3. And I saw one of his heads as if had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed after the beast. All the world, including all the unbelievers. All the unbelievers. We can even say all the world's system, of course, following after him. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one anyway. But here all unbelievers will be amazed and will follow after the Antichrist. And I think part of that attraction, part of that following will be implemented by demonic forces. Demonic forces that will be working will be part of the energy and attraction of the Antichrist. Now, at this point, he will be indwelt by Satan. At this point, he will be totally controlled and energized by Satan. Notice in 13:4, so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. Notice who is behind the Antichrist. The dragon. Who's the dragon? The dragon is Satan. They worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And they probably come to that conclusion based on the fact, not only that he was assassinated and rose from the dead, but based on the fact that all these armies are wiped out before the midpoint of the tribulation. And the world's thinking, who's going to touch this man? He's a superman. All the armies that were in opposition to him are wiped out. And so no one can contest this authority, this worldwide authority. Although later on we have individuals who still try to do that, but he takes the world's authority and puts it together. Of course, he is now in charge at the midpoint. Here's another image by Clarence Larkin. Now, number six, at this point, Antichrist breaks his covenant with Israel. We notice that seven-year treaty, peace treaty with the nation Israel, Daniel 9:27, that will be broken at the midpoint. 3.5 years into the 7 years, Antichrist breaks the treaty made with the many, Daniel's people context, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Next, number seven, this is where we continue here. He will invade the land of Israel and desecrate the rebuilt temple. So at this point of the breaking of the covenant, he invades the land of Israel. And then he takes over the Temple Mount, the temple area. And then he desecrates it by setting up an image of himself in the temple and demanding worldwide worship. Let's take a look at the scriptures conveying that thought. There's many that convey that taking over the Temple Mount and desecrating the temple. Daniel 9:27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the seven, heptad, Hebrew, middle of the 7 years, 3.5 years into it, he will bring an end to the sacrifice and offerings. So there's a stoppage of the sacrifices. Animal sacrifices will be in place in the beginning of the tribulation period. And those offerings will not be permitted to go any further. Instead of that, he will desecrate the temple. And on the wing of abomination shall one who makes desolate until the end of his career, even to the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolator. Meaning God will desolate the desolator at his second coming. So we have an outline of his career really in Daniel 9:27. Now Daniel 11:41 also indicates Daniel 11, verse 41, his entrance into the glorious land. He'll enter into that land in Daniel 11:41. He shall enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. And then finally, Daniel 12:11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Notice, this passage again indicates a stoppage of the animal sacrifices, and then the desecration of the temple. The abomination of desolation is set up, and then he gives a period of time into the millennial kingdom. And we won't get into that verse, but there's two time periods at the end of the book of Daniel that indicate a 30-day and a period and a 90-day period after the end of the tribulation, before the kingdom starts, which will be time for the judgment of the Gentile nations and also the establishment of and the administrative positions of the kingdom of Christ. So those two dates at the end of the book of Daniel that run past 3.5 years indicate the preparations for the millennial kingdom. Now, Jesus mentions this desecration, of course, in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. So, Jesus is referring back to that same event that we saw in Daniel 9, 20, 24 through 27. When you see this described by Daniel, standing in the holy place. Holy place would be the Holy of Holies. We could say the most holy place. You know, the tabernacle was divided into several parts. We had the court of the Gentiles. We had the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And here, the most holy place, we have the image of, as later mentioned by Paul, he stands in the holy place. Whoever reads, let him understand. Then let him who are in Judea flee the mountains. Because there will be a great persecution after the setting up of this image in the temple. And of course, Revelation 11:2, we won't read that, but the temple area has been given over to the Gentiles for a period of 42 months. This includes the times of the Gentiles that will run to the second coming of Christ. Times of the Gentiles includes that last 3.5 years when the Gentiles will have control over the Temple Mount, which, by the way, that's a strong passage indicating that Antichrist is a Gentile instead of a Jew. One of those passages right there. I think Revelation 11:2 would be a strong indicator that the Gentiles will have charge over the Temple Mount for 42 months. Number 8, he will set up himself in the temple as God. Not only does he have the image, but himself, he will claim deity himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Paul adds another piece of information that is left out of Matthew's gospel and Daniel. So when you put the pieces of the puzzle together, you have this event here in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Just like Satan did originally before the fall. I will be like the possessor of heaven and earth, El Elyon, in Isaiah 14. He exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship. I think this is also a key indicator here of the destruction of the woman. You remember the woman who rides the beast, the world church that controls the Antichrist? Well, anything else that is worshipped or named as God, he destroys. So even if there's other false religions that worship another God than the God of the Bible, he will shift their focus and worship only to him. See that? So this indicates to me that every other religious system will be put down and destroyed, and one religious system will be implemented. Whereas the world church will be an amalgamation of religious systems, a unity of various diverse systems. This, though, is one system in place. and this will be him alone. I am God. Not Muhammad, not Confucius, not the God of the Bible. I am God alone. The exclusiveness of the worship here is highlighted by Paul. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He says, I'm your God. I am deity. And that's the epitome of pride, by the way, for man to claim to be deity. Other than, of course, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he actually was. But for someone who wasn't God to claim to be, that's arrogance and pride. And, of course, even the Antichrist is not deity. He's not deity. He's a man. He's a man who is indwelt by Satan. He's a man who's energized by demons, but he is still a man. That's why we had the mark of the beast, by the way, which is 666. Ooh, what is that? Well, that means simply one short of seven, perfection. That's the number of the man, of a man. You can even say it might represent even the satanic trinity, 666. But don't freak out if you're... restaurant bill comes up to $6.66. That's just coincidence, as mine did one day. I told you when I was in the airport at McDonald's, our tab came up to $6.66. So, you know, I didn't freak out or worry. Well, I really shouldn't get on this plane. You know, it's a sign of God. You know. No, everything went fine. You know. Or don't get excited if your number comes up 777. Think you're lucky. You're going to have a good day. So Antichrist here will establish himself as deity in the temple. Now, he will mercilessly persecute at this point the Jewish people. Now, let me narrow this down here. He will persecute worldwide the Jews, but God will preserve a certain portion of those Jews. Not all of them. Not all the Jews will be preserved in the tribulation from physical harm. That's why the Bible says, he that endures to the end, Matthew 24, verse 13, the same shall be what? Saved. Look at that passage, by the way, why it's on my mind. Let's take a look at Matthew 24, 13, because that's a passage that has been falsely twisted by those who teach you can lose your salvation. He speaks of trends in the tribulation, and he says, "But verse 13, but he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now the end of what? What's the context? Disciples ask him about the end of the age, right? The end of the age. It doesn't say the end of their life. The end of the age, or they endure to the end of the tribulation period. Now saved can mean not only go to heaven. Save has three tenses. We know that we're saved from sin's penalty when we believe in Christ, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Philippians 2, 12, and 13 says, work out your own salvation. That doesn't mean work to go to heaven. That's talking about stage 2, sanctification. And then we await for our salvation at the return of Christ. That's glorification. That's a done deal, stage 3. And then there's other aspects of salvation. Peter told Jesus when he was sinking on the water, Lord, save me. And so the Lord says, Peter, do you know you're a sinner? Do you know I died for you? Or maybe he handed Peter a gospel tract. That wasn't the time. It's a time and place for everything. That wasn't the time. No, he rescued him physically. By the way, the majority usage in the Old Testament is physical deliverance. Look in the Old Testament, the word saved. Physical deliverance. So don't automatically get this idea that saved means go to heaven. And if, yes, it does in a few places, but context is key. Now, what type of salvation are we talking about here? Physical salvation. Physical salvation. The person that endures physically to the end of the tribulation will be delivered. That's the idea. It doesn't mean that you have to endure the rest of your life to go to heaven. how Arminians have taken this passage to say that if you don't endure, brother, you won't go to heaven. Has nothing to do with that, whatever. Nothing. Physical context, tribulation, physical endurance. All right. Now, the Antichrist will then, number 8, set himself up in the temple as God, putting down all other religious systems. And there'll be one religious system implemented, and that will be his. And he demands worldwide worship of him. Period. Now, at this point, he persecutes the Jewish people. Daniel 7:21, but God will preserve a remnant, as God has always done, by the way. There's always a remnant. Thank God. There's always those who are positive to Bible doctrine, always those who see the truth of God's word, and God preserves his own. Daniel 7, verse 21, I was watching the same horn. Remember, horn is another name for the Antichrist. He has several aliases. Alias horn, alias beast, alias lawless one, alias Antichrist in 1 John. Here he's the horn. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Notice that. He was prevailing, meaning many were being martyred, saints in general here. Now, until the Ancient of Days came, and a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. See, there was a limit, and that limit's 3.5 years until Christ establishes his kingdom upon the earth. So we have a persecution of the saints until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. Daniel 7:25, and he shall speak pompous words against El Elyon, the Most High God. And he shall persecute the saints of the Most High. Notice, there's an intense persecution. Look at the last line in verse 25. How long will this persecution last? 3.5 years. For a time, and times, and half a time. I've done this before. This is addition, simple addition. Time represents one. Times two, plural. Add that together, and then a half. I can't do this. I'm not double jointed or triple jointed. 3.5. 3.5 years. So this is 3.5 years. Equal to 42 months, equal to 1,260 days, all referring to the same time period. So this persecution lasts 3.5 years. Then Revelation 12:6 agrees with this. By the way, it's interesting to study Daniel and Revelation together because you have an agreement between the two facts. Revelation 12, verse 6. And if you say Revelation, I don't even know if I should bring this up. Well, why not? If you think the book of Revelation is apocalyptic genre, meaning there's another grid that you interpret, we can't take it literally. The book of Daniel was written 600 years, in several hundred years before apocalyptic genre literature came into existence. And the book of Revelation uses the book of Daniel. Now, what do you do with that? Well, the only thing liberal scholars can do with that is post-date the book of Daniel to the time of apocalyptic literature, meaning Daniel was written 100 or 200 years before Christ, not 600 years, and then you would have to deny Daniel as the author of Daniel, and therefore you have to deny the inerrancy of Scripture. So see what happens, the snowball builds, when you try to take different lenses and interpret Revelation from a non-literal perspective. Now why are you so, you say, why do you want to bring that out here? Well, unfortunately, my pastor teacher for many years has gone down that road. And that's a shame. But in seminary, also, they were trying to bring that junk in too. And I reject it completely. Because once you go down that road, a non-literal interpretation, you can make the Bible mean or say whatever, almost whatever you want to mean. And twist it. And then instead of the Bible being your authority, you are the authority over Scripture. And that's a dangerous thing. Okay, a little bit of pastoral exhortation in between doctrinal teaching. Okay, now, Antichrist here, Revelation 12, verse 6, says, the passage indicates that the woman, here we have different players here, and it's clearly identified as we study, compare Scripture with Scripture, the woman is the nation Israel. Now, if you go back to the vision of Joseph, remember the 12 stars, sun, moon, and stars representing his father and mother and his brethren bowing down before him, 12 tribes of Israel. You can interpret the woman here as Israel by using the book of Genesis. And so we'll do that later when we get to Revelation chapter 12. When the woman fled into the wilderness, by the way, that verse 1 indicates a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Going back to Joseph's dream, 12 stars were what? The 12 tribes of Israel. So who's the woman? The woman is Israel. See? How do we know that? We can't compare Scripture to Scripture, book of Genesis. I don't have to use apocalyptic genre to come up with that interpretation. All I need to do is look at the book of Genesis. I don't have to look at the book of Enoch to come up with that view. Genesis. And I'm telling you, the scholarly arrogance today among seminary students, even friends of mine, I won't tell which one, but it just bugs me. It bugs me. Well, I got to go and I got to search, you know, I got to do a word search in the Greek apostolic fathers and all that. And so I have that stuff. I can do the same searches here. And I got to go find out what the church fathers believed about that. And I like what Spurgeon says. I go to the grandfathers, the authors of Scripture. I don't need to go what church fathers. They were screwed up in many areas by, they taught baptismal regeneration and all kinds of things. Now, I'm not saying we can't do that kind of scholarly study at all. They did believe in premillennial doctrine for a while until Origen came along and they started to spiritualize the Word of God. Or I had to go to Jewish apocalyptic literature in order to understand the Bible. Come on. Come on. Or I got to go to the pseudepigrapha literature to understand the Bible, or the Babylonian Talmud to understand the Scripture. I almost said a word that I should never say. Nonsense. That really upsets me. You know what that does? The common ordinary Christian cannot understand the plain ordinary sense of God's word. And that's wrong. That's almost like making a hierarchy that existed before the reformers came in the Roman Catholic Church. We're going to read the Bible in Latin. I'm not saying you don't need to exegete the Scripture, but when you do so, explain it. We do need exegesis, absolutely, but the Bible was written for us to understand. And when you compare Scripture with Scripture, these things are self-evident. They're clear. The Reformers taught a doctrine called the perspicuity of Scripture. That means Scripture is, by and large, clear. It should be clearly understood. There's a clarity when you compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, and that's why I think when you study the Word of God, you begin with the Bible itself. The Bible is its own best commentary. Begin with the Bible. Begin with what the author says. Look at the context before you go to the pseudepigrapha or the Babylonian Talmud or Jewish apocalyptic literature or any of that other kind of scholarly so-called work. Okay. All right, Revelation 12, 6. Wow. The woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God that they should feed her. How? How long? 1,260 days. That's, according to my math, of course, you take 30 days in a... by the way, 30 days in the month. You're using a lunar calendar here. So we have 30 days in the month. Divide that up, 30 divided by 1,260, and you have a period of 3.5 years. 3.5 years. Okay. So there's a wilderness area, and when we compare that to what Jesus said, flee to the mountains, we have the area described as a mountainous wilderness region. comparing to Daniel 11, the Antichrist bypasses the area of Edom, and I think they flee south, more than likely to, and then Jesus comes out of Bozrah, passage I read just last week, Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah 63. Putting all these pieces of the puzzle together, he comes out of Edom. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is he that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his peril, travailing in his strength, greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This sounds like God to me, deity. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. Later in Revelation, he talks about the winepress of God's wrath at the end of the tribulation. And from the peoples, no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments. I have stained all my robes, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Look at that. Part of the campaign of Armageddon. Where does he come from to rescue his people? Edom. Now that's where the Jews flee. They're secure there for 3.5 years until the deliverer comes. He will come. And of course the blood will flow to the horse's bridles. He'll stain his garments in this bloody battle. But he will rescue his people. Why? He established an unconditional covenant with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he will fulfill those promises with the literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you keep that in mind when you hear about the news this week about how the Palestinians should have a state. You keep in mind the promises of the Bible when you hear about that. God's word will be fulfilled. Israel will continue to exist. The Jews will not be annihilated. Even Antichrist cannot annihilate them. So no president, no world leader can eventually take away what God has unconditionally promised to them thousands of years ago. Next, number 10. So at this point, the 10 kings under the Antichrist destroys the world church. The world church will be annihilated. And that, again, that's, I think we had a hint of that in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Anything that is worshipped, all that is worshipped as God is put down. So instead of an amalgamation of many different religions together, we have the exclusive religion of Antichrist worship. And in Revelation 17, we have a rebellion, even by the 10 kings, the revived Roman Empire, out of which Antichrist arises. Revelation 17, 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. Picture of destruction. For God has put it in their heart to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. So this woman will be destroyed or annihilated. This world system, world religious system, will be destroyed at the midpoint of the tribulation period. Now, second half. Antichrist will then be worshipped as God for 3.5 years. Revelation 13, verse 4 through 8, we read that. He was given authority, verse 6, to continue for how long? 42 months. That's 3.5 years. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Universal worship of the Antichrist. The earth dwellers, katakeo, those who dwell down on the earth, those are unsaved people. Go back to Revelation 3:10. I will keep you from the hour of testing. It will come upon all the earth dwellers. Same term, katakeo. Those who dwell down on the earth, they don't sing, "This world is not my home." They sing, "This world is my home." Or, "I left my heart in San Francisco," or anything else like that. So these are the earth dwellers. That's their home. Their home is not in heaven. Bible, Paul says in Philippians 3, where's our citizenship? In heaven. Where are we seated? In heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1. We are heavenly citizens. Where is Christ preparing our home? In heaven. John 14, 1 through 6. We are to be what? Heavenly minded. So not the idea you're so heavenly minded you're no earthly good. No, you're so earthly minded you're no heavenly good. You think like the world. You love the world. You embrace the world's thinking. You're so materialistic, you're like Jesus said. He said, no one can serve two masters. You cannot serve God and the old King James mammon, meaning money, material wealth. You can't have two gods. You choose one. Or as Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. Now, after this worldwide worship, his claim to deity will be accompanied by what? Miraculous supernatural signs and wonders. Satan can perform miracles just like God, but as we mentioned last week, he cannot equal God's omnipotent power in reference to miracles. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 through 12. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. Notice, satanic working. Now, we notice that Satan indwelt the Antichrist in the midpoint, so he's talking about midpoint here. With all power, signs, and lying wonders. The word power, the idea of, I think dunamis here is the Greek word for power. Satanic energy. And then signs and lying wonders, those that would prove that he who he claims to be. The idea of sign is a point to someone. Picture a finger. Picture a sign as a finger. And what the false prophet does, he performs miracles, including fire coming down from heaven, and he's pointing to the Antichrist. Look what this points to. This points to him. He is to be worshipped. See? Whereas Jesus performed miracles, look at me. I'm the Messiah, the Son of God. And of course, Satan was limited. Satan cannot perform all miracles equal to God. Now, he does these lying wonders, signs, and miracles, supernatural miracles, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You might be feeling sorry for those people and saying, well, they're just deceived, and it's all... Well, the idea is they had the truth to believe, and they rejected it. See? You don't think God's just here? God is just. He gives the truth first. Before people buy into lies, God lets them hear the truth, or even the truth surrounded in creation. They want to suppress that. They want to hold that truth down in Romans 1. Then they don't have to hear the gospel. Many times God does give the gospel to these people. He gives the gospel to atheists and other people that deny even the existence of God. And they reject it. And then they go into all kinds of things because they reject the truth of God's word. But God is just first. You say, who will be giving them the gospel since the church is in heaven? 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Revelation 7. The two witnesses, they'll continue that ministry throughout the second half of the tribulation. There'll be many of God's people at that day that will share the gospel, but people will repudiate it. And those who rejected during the first half will embrace the lie at the second half. Think about that. They will embrace the lie of the Antichrist because the miracles that he performs. They did not receive the love of the truth. Now, verse 10 does not indicate, as some teach, that, well, if you heard the gospel before the rapture, after the rapture, you will follow the Antichrist, you will not be saved. God will not give you a second chance. He's not talking about the rejection of the truth before the rapture. He's talking about rejection of truth during the tribulation. So I don't think this passage supports that view that if you reject the gospel before the tribulation, you'll be no second chance. You know, God's merciful. Many times He gives people many opportunities to believe. I don't know about your personal situation. How many times did you hear the gospel before you believed? God, remember, you know, God is long-suffering. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. Then it's Revelation 13. Oh, no, let's continue verse 10 here. Sorry. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Meaning, after they rejected the truth, God will allow them to go their own way. Supernatural delusion and judgment that they should believe not a lie, the lie. Who's the lie? The Antichrist. He's a summary of all falsehood and rebellion against God. That they might be condemned who did not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Almost identical to Romans 1. Now, Revelation 13:13. We have Satan's puppet here in the beast from the earth. Later on, will perform supernatural miracles to deceive the world into worshiping the beast. There's another beast that comes out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. Now, there's some prophecy teachers that say that this is the Antichrist. I don't think this is the Antichrist. The first beast from the sea is the Antichrist. This is a second beast, the false prophet. And that makes up the satanic trinity now. We have the Satan, who imitates God the Father. The beast, first beast, who imitates God the Son. And the false prophet who imitates God, the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit's role is to point to who? Christ, right? False prophet points to who? The beast. I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns and a lamb and spoke like a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, causes the earth and those who dwell in it, keep in mind, unsaved people right there, to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs, so he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Can't you imagine to see someone today, fire come down from heaven? Now, think back in the Old Testament, prophets of Baal, right? Fire proved that who? God is God, right? The water came down. And I like what Elijah said, pour some water on the fire, on the wood. And do it again and again until it fills even the drench around the hole. Fill it all up with water. Make it harder. And the fire came down and completely consumed the sacrifice. Now, let me speculate here. It doesn't say, though, that he watered down anything, just caused fire to come down. But even if it imitates Elijah's miracle, he certainly does not have the power that God has. Because God will send, guess what? Keep this in mind, when God in the second half of the tribulation sends judgment from heaven down to earth in the bowl judgments and the trumpet judgments that will occur. So he sends great signs from heaven. He does perform great signs, and he deceives those, verse 14, dwell on the earth by these signs, which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast, who was wounded by the sword and lived. So this is part of the miracle-working activity of the false prophet, verse 15. He was granted power to give beast breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this statue will be animated somehow. It's not through technology. It's not through computer chips. Because that's not so amazing today. Kids are not even impressed with, you know, things. I remember as a kid being impressed by some of the new technology out there. I've seen it all. It's like, you know, what do you put? Oh, yeah, that thing can do this and this and this. Like, you know, it's boring. But imagine here's an image, an idol, maybe made out of stone or wood, but it's animated and given breath all of a sudden without any computer chips, you know. It's not like those you go to the fair, you know, and they're, I mean, come on. Why would that deceive anyone? People have already seen that. What this does is supernatural, causing the statue almost to come to life and talk, you know. And I think even holographic images are impressive to me. You know, I've seen holographic games. And you ever put on one of those things, like glasses, and you walk around and you can play and shoot at things? Have you ever done that? How many of you ever done that? Oh, I'll be over next. You do? You have those? Oh, wow. That's cool. So you put on these glasses, and then you can walk around, you can turn your head, and then you can, you know, you see like a plane flying at you, you know, and shoot at it where your real body is. You're not looking at a screen. Well, you're looking at glasses as a kind of image, and here's moving. And then you're like, well, you can act, I think some of them you can actually walk, and you're like walking through a forest, and you can physically walk along in the game as you're looking at it while you're playing. I was at a state fair one time. I put those goggles on when this technology first came out, and I was like, wow, this is amazing. But that won't be nothing compared to what happens here in the tribulation. Well, think about that. This statue will be animated and people will be blown away. They will be amazed and they will worship the false prophet. So this claim will be backed up by signs and wonders. Satan is a powerful creature. Keep that in mind. That's why the Bible says we have to stand against him in the power of God, and we can't resist him in the flesh. We can't resist him in the flesh. We will fail always if we try to stand by our own power against Satan. That's why in Ephesians we are stand in the full armor of who? God. God. To resist him and his advances. And then we'll stop here. He will speak great blasphemies against God. He will blaspheme the work of God. Revelation 13:6. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle. And notice who? Those who dwell where? In heaven. Yes. He will blaspheme us as believers in Jesus Christ. The bride will be blasphemed in heaven. And of course, Daniel 7:8. He has a mouth full of blasphemies. And I'll read this passage here and then we'll close. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by its roots. This, as we learned, was the beginning of the career of the Antichrist. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Arrogant blasphemies against the God of heaven. Well, let's bow our heads, and Lord willing, we will pick back up where we left off next week. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to come learn from your word. We pray, Father, that we might understand the trends of our day. We know that we are living in the last days of the church age, and we look forward to the coming of Christ for the church. But in the meantime, help us to be about the Father's business. Help us to continue in grace and in your word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. If you're here or listening to this, you've never trusted in Christ as Savior. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And earlier, two verses earlier in John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Jesus was lifted up on the cross. He bore the penalty of your sins. He rose again bodily from the dead. He now offers eternal life as a free gift. How do you acquire it? Not by any goodness you can do. Not by any work system. But by simply believing in the promise of life provided by his son. Jesus Christ provided eternal life, and you simply trust him for that. As in Acts 16:31, the response to the Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.